If you have your Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you now to open up to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. We're going to be looking at a couple of chapters here in the book of Exodus as we continue our study in this great, amazing book that tells us about God and His people and how He desired to have a relationship with them, to be His people and He their God. Before we dive into God's Word, let's pray together. Lord, we come to You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the freedom that we have to open it and study from it. We pray that now as we embark on this important task of studying Your Word, preaching Your Word, that You would speak to our hearts, that we would gain the truth we need to see from it this morning, and that truth would impact our lives and transform our lives. For the lost, I pray that it would transform their life to a saved saint, one saved by the grace of God who has repented of sin and placed faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. For the Christian, I pray that their life would continue to be transformed into the image of Christ as we see Christ in this very passage today. So Holy Spirit, now work and move among Your people. In Christ's name we pray, amen. As today is Mother's Day, and as we continue our look in the book of Exodus, you might wonder what in the world does Exodus chapter 25 through 27 have to do with Mother's Day? Well, there is a connection here, and that connection being that it pertains to a home. Mothers, you probably know or are familiar with the story that I'm about to tell. When I was growing up, my mom would always tell us, it was me, my sister, and later on my younger brother came along, but my mom would often say to us, y'all need to get up and clean the house. And if you know kids, our automatic response was always, why? Who's coming over? Because our thought was the only time the house has to be clean is when somebody's coming over to the house. Because other than that, it's just us living here, and we don't care what it looks like, honestly. And so every time Mom would say, y'all need to start cleaning the house, we'd ask, why? Who's coming over? And she would often respond, nobody's coming over. I just want the house clean. I want your rooms clean. I want the house clean. So get up and clean the house. As a kid, that made no sense to me. But now as an adult with three children of my own, I totally get it. I totally understood. I understand why she wanted the house clean. And moms, you do too. Because you know that your house is really kind of an extension of you. Your house is a reflection of who you are. And so you want things cleaned in such a certain way. For us, you didn't take your clothes and shove them under your bed. You didn't leave your shoes laying in the floor. You put your clothes in the laundry basket so they could be cleaned. You put your shoes in the closet where they were to go. If you were tasked with dusting things off, you didn't take a dry towel and just wipe it across the area. You sprayed it with cleaner, and then you wiped down the area to make sure it was clean. Mom wanted things done in a specific manner because everything was a reflection of her. Even the placement of furniture in the home. Everything had to be right where it needed to be, in the right place, because it needed to look good. It needed to look, in our minds, it needed to look perfect to Mom. Again, the home is often a reflection of who we are. Well, in Exodus chapter 25 through 27, Moses will once again ascend to the top of Mount Sinai. And this time at the top of Mount Sinai, God is going to give him the instructions for building him a home known as the tabernacle. And inside this tabernacle and the instructions that God gives, it points to who He is. The tabernacle itself is a reflection of God. And so moms, just like your home is a reflection of you, the tabernacle is a reflection of God, as we will see this morning. And the main thing that the tabernacle really teaches us is that God will graciously choose to dwell among His people. And through the descriptions of the tabernacle and its furniture, we get a glimpse of who God really is. Not just to the Israelites, but who He is to us today. And so again, Moses will go to that mountaintop. He will receive these instructions. He's actually on the mountaintop for 40 days and 40 nights. That's how Exodus chapter 24 ends. And then chapter 25 begins with the Lord speaking to him. And God will give him these instructions. And he gives Moses these instructions for the sole purpose, as he says in verse 8, because I will dwell among them. God intends to be present with His people in a way that He has not been before. And so as Israel prepares to build God's tabernacle, it all begins with the calling of an offering for the tabernacle. It begins by calling for offerings to be collected for the construction and for the building of this tabernacle. So look with me here in Exodus chapter 25. We're going to read verses 1 through 9 to begin with. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. According to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." What's important in these verses that we just read is to note how God makes specific requests as to what the people are to give. And what he does in making these specific requests is it leaves the people without excuse as to what they were expected and required to give. No one in Israel, because God has specifically said this is what they are to give, no one in Israel or no one in the people of Israel could say, "Well, I don't know what to give. What am I supposed to give to God?" Because Moses could say in turn, "No, you know what you're supposed to give to God because God has already told you what you are to give." And so it leaves them without excuse. And when God asks things of us, we need to understand today that He doesn't give us just a vague command. He makes sure that we understand clearly what He's asking for. And so when Jesus says, "Give me your life," He means, "Give me your life. Don't just give me part of your life. Don't give me 75% of your life and keep 25% for yourself to do whatever you want." No, when Jesus says, "Give me your life," it's not a vague command. It's a clear command. I want the entirety of your life. I want all of you. So God is very specific in His requests. The people of Israel knew what the Lord was asking for, and they are now without excuse for giving God exactly what He has asked. Now we might be led to wonder where the people got these items that the Lord has asked for, the gold, the bronze, the silver, and all these other things. Because we remember that they were slaves in Egypt. They had nothing. They had been rescued out of Egypt. So now how do they have anything to give? Well, I want to remind you that when God rescued them from Egypt, as they left Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians. In fact, if you remember back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 33 through 36, we are told that the Egyptians let the Israelites take articles of silver, gold, and clothing. God provided them with everything they needed, even as they were leaving Egypt. God provided them with gold, silver, clothing, all these precious articles. God had given it to them as He allowed them to plunder the Egyptians. And now He says, "Give a portion of that back to me. What I've given you, I now require a portion of." This brings up an essential teaching for us as Christians and for the church today, that teaching pertaining to tithing and giving or the giving of an offering. God's Word commands us that we are to give back to Him. The Apostle Paul, writing about the importance of giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, says, "This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." So God wants us to give. He desires us to give. He commands us to give. And one thing we need to understand this morning is really nothing we have is truly ours to begin with. Everything you have in your life, you have because God in His grace has given it to you, and now He commands us, "Everything I've given to you, take a portion of that and give it back to Me. I've graciously blessed you, and now I require from you a portion of what I've given you." And Paul says we do this cheerfully. We don't do it grudgingly. We don't do it under compulsion. We do it out of the joy of our heart because we recognize who God is and what God has done for us. And so God, because You've so graciously blessed me with everything I have, and most importantly, You've blessed me with the greatest gift of all, salvation and eternal life, I will now turn around and give back to You. For the Israelites, they were commanded by God, give a portion back. And they had to follow God's instructions to what they were to give and how they were to build the sanctuary or the tabernacle, because this is where God's presence would dwell. This is where God's presence would be among them. And so it had to be built according to His stipulations, according to His commands. This would be the place where they would approach God in worship. And if they were going to approach God, it had to be on God's terms and in the way God had prescribed. There's a lot of detail that God gives in these instructions. And the level of detail given here demonstrates that God is not to be approached spontaneously or casually, because He is holy. He's not your homeboy. He's not the big man upstairs. He's not a genie to grant all the wishes that you desire. You don't approach Him in that way. He is the holy, almighty, creator, redeemer, God of the universe, and we must approach Him as such. To not approach Him in that way is to approach Him in a way less than what He deserves. So today we can approach God because He, by His grace, has initiated a relationship with us through Jesus Christ. We do not come to Him based on anything we have done, but we come to Him based solely on what He has done for us through Christ. So we must see Him for who He is in the Word and pattern our personal worship and our corporate worship on His Word. Biblical worship done in spirit and truth will have a sense of gravity because we will realize that God is holy, and it will have a sense of gladness because we will realize that God has welcomed us as His children, as His sons and daughters through Christ. And so God says, "Moses, give all these instructions to the people so that I may dwell among them." When we read about the tabernacle, if you read all these, chapter 25 all the way through chapter 27, and we don't have the time to read all these verses this morning, but when you read about the tabernacle, you have to note how it's designed. Again, I said earlier how detailed it is, and it is perfectly designed because it's designed by the perfect one, God Himself. It is flawless. And in it, God manifested His presence. And this is clearly seen in the furniture and the items placed inside the tabernacle. Moms, just as I said earlier, just as you have a specific specific reason and purpose for placing a chair, a couch, a lamp, or a table where you do in a certain place. God has a certain reason for the furniture and the items placed and used inside the tabernacle because they all communicate something about Him. They serve as a reminder to His people of who they are dealing with, of who they are worshiping, of who is dwelling among them. So let's consider for a moment the furniture and the items in the sanctuary, and let's take note of what they communicate to us about God. First, we begin in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. The tabernacle was divided. The inner room was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. The Ark of the Covenant represents God's presence and how it is majestic and merciful. And the details of the ark and what it was to look like, how it was to be built, is given in chapter 25, verse 10 through 22. It is the supreme symbol of God's presence after Sinai. On top of the ark were two cherubim, which emphasized the holiness of the ark. From above the cover between the two cherubim, that's where God will meet with His people and He will speak with them there. It's God's location above the cover and between the cherubim that has led many to regard the cover as God's throne and the ark itself His footstool. So holy was this item, this ark, that no man was to touch it or else they would die. And so God required that it be transported by poles. But there's one spot on the ark that bears mentioning. There's one spot on the Ark of the Covenant where God and sinners meet and come together. That being at the mercy seat. The atonement cover served as the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, but it was also known as the mercy seat. And it would be here at the mercy seat, in the middle of that cover, in the middle of the top. It would be here at the mercy seat that one time a year on the Day of Atonement that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle blood of a sacrifice onto the mercy seat for the forgiveness of Israel's sins. Through the mercy seat, God could once again meet with His people, even commune with them as He did in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Through the mercy seat, God reveals that sinners cannot come to God without a mediator. It's at the mercy seat that God and sinners meet through a mediator that is their sacrifice. For us today, we no longer do this. For us today, we no longer seek forgiveness of our sins by sprinkling blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because Christ has come. And Christ has died and shed His blood. Scripture reveals that Christ's work and provision of salvation was described like what happened at the mercy seat every year in Israel. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And so Jesus became the great high priest who shed His own blood for us, so that we could be cleansed by that blood and brought to God and reconciled to Him. You understand, the cross of Christ becomes the mercy seat, where the shed blood of the sacrifice, our mediator, is given. The Ark of the Covenant was extremely important for God's people in the days of Exodus. Important because Israel, like us, deserved punishment for their disobedience. Israel, they were sinners, just like you and I are sinners. They deserve punishment. They deserve eternal wrath. They deserve to be cut off from God and cut off from His blessings. But instead, the ark takes the punishment they deserved when the blood of the sacrifice is sprinkled upon it on their behalf. And so now in the New Testament era, we see Christ taking upon Himself the punishment we deserve and being cut off momentarily from the Father as He hung upon the cross. He gains victory for us by substituting Himself for us and by bearing our curse. It's at the cross that sinners and God once again meet and are brought together. If you continue going through the tabernacle, not only do you see the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, but outside the most holy place, there's the holy place. This is where the priests and Levites would conduct their service. And in there is the table of bread, often called the table of showbread, emphasizing God's presence through provision. It's called the bread of the presence of God in Exodus 25, verse 30. The table was in the holy place just outside the most holy place where God's presence dwelt over the Ark of the Covenant. And this table, the table itself was really not the most important item, however. What was most important about this table is what's on the table. What's on the table is 12 pieces of bread. And each piece of bread represented a tribe of Israel. Or 12 tribes of Israel. And so there were 12 pieces of bread sitting on this table. And the bread served as a reminder that every tribe had a role to play in God's family, and every tribe had a seat at God's table. The table also reminded them of God's provision, for this was the Lord's table and this is the Lord's bread, that He would sustain them and provide for them and give them everything they needed. It's by God's grace that we too are fed, just like the Israelites. It is by God's grace that He sustains us, that He protects us, that He provides for us. In John chapter 6, Jesus tells us that God is the one who gives bread from heaven, and the true bread is Himself. Jesus is the bread of life. Those who come to Him will never hunger and thirst again. Do you know that this morning? Has your hunger and your thirst been quenched by the bread of life, Jesus Christ? Will you eat of this bread? Will you drink of this cup that Jesus offers you? God has provided for all of our daily needs and has provided us ultimately with the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Have you eaten of this bread? Continuing there, in the tabernacle, the next thing you would see is the golden lampstand. The golden lampstand, which shows us God's presence through light. Details of this lampstand are in verse 31 through 40 of Exodus chapter 25. And I want you to understand this is no ordinary lamp. This is not a lamp that you go to Dollar General and pick up. This is not a lamp you go to Walmart and pick up. This lamp was made out of 75 pounds of gold. So this is not a lamp you just go to the store and buy. 75 pounds of gold. And this lamp would provide light for the holy place so that the priests could see what they were doing after the sun had set. But there's something symbolic about this lamp that we need to take note of, that we must not miss. For you see, throughout Scripture, God is referred to and seen as what? As light. God is light. His light symbolizes His presence. His light symbolizes His holiness. In Revelation, the final book of the Bible, we read of the removal of the church's lampstand, symbolizing God's presence being removed from a church. The light of God was to always shine in the tabernacle. It was to continuously burn in the tabernacle. And the people were to bring olive oil for this purpose, and the priests were to keep this lamp burning at all hours of the day, again signifying to them of the continual presence of God among His people. Now here's the amazing thing. Later, years after this lamp was built and placed in the holy place of the tabernacle, this light, which is spoken of here, actually comes in a person. That light being Jesus. John 1:4 says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." You see, Jesus is both light and life. He, as God, created life. He created light. He sustains life. He sustains light. He offers the hope of life and the light and the light in Christ. He is the light. And when it comes to this light, Israel is called to reflect this light. You see, the light of God in the lives of the people of Israel, they were not to keep the light of God to themselves. They were to draw others to worship God as they worship God. And we today as the church, we likewise are to do the same. We are to show the glory of God in word and deed to those around us. We must fight to keep the light of God burning through our personal lives and through our corporate life as a church. This is what we're called to do. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16, He says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Don't you understand, my brother and sister in Christ, that you have the light of Christ in you, and you are to let your light so shine to this world that they would glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is what Israel was called to do. This is what we are called to do still to this day. God's light is intended to shine, and when we allow God's light to shine through our lives, people will give glory to God. You want to know why our world and our nation and our culture is in the shape that it's in? Could it possibly be because the church is not allowing her light to shine? We are meant to reflect the glory of God. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, when you do, people will fall and worship before me. The light from the lampstand was to point to the glory of God. And now that light has come to dwell in us. It should shine out from us, pointing others to God. Well, now moving out from there, we move outside and we consider the tabernacle structure itself, the entire thing. And the entire tabernacle structure reminds us of God's presence among His people, the details of which are in Exodus chapter 26. The tabernacle is essentially a series of curtains and frames. The curtains covering the entire structure are to be made of fine linen and colored yarn. Cherubim are sewed into the curtains as an ever-present reminder that the tabernacle is an earthly representation of the heavenly tabernacle as God is surrounded and worshipped by cherubim in heaven. The first layer of the curtains must be covered on the outside by a second layer made with goat hair, most likely to protect it from to protect the inner curtains from the elements of nature. There are apparently two further layers of ram skins and hides of sea cows covering the layer of goat hair. The frames and the crossbars that support the curtains are made of acacia wood, doubled in the corners for strength. The crossbars are overlaid with gold and kept together with gold rings. After giving the instructions for the frame and the large curtains that go from the that form the roof and the walls, the Lord reminds Moses again to strictly adhere to his plan. He says in Exodus chapter 26, verse 30, "You shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan which you have been shown." Moses, do not deviate from the instructions I've given you. The entire structure of the tabernacle measured 150 feet by 75 feet, thus forming a rectangle made up of two squares, 75 feet by 75 feet. One square constructed the outer court where the altar of burnt offering and the wash basin were placed at the entrance of the holy place. Inside the other square was the holy place, a rectangle measuring 30 feet by 15 feet. And then adjoining that was the most holy place, which measured a perfect 15-foot square. So the further you go into the tabernacle, the holier it becomes. The tabernacle is modeled after a higher cosmic reality, the dwelling place of God. The precise measurements of the structure combined with the symbolism of the curtains and the furnishings are not without deep significance. You need to understand this tabernacle which God prescribes here and calls them to build, it is a small-scale version of creation itself. Think about it. The splendor and the beauty of the materials used, the fine fabrics, the precious metals, the stones, they affirm the goodness of the created world. The precise and perfect dimensions of the tabernacle indicate a sense of order amid a chaotic world. In the midst of a fallen world in exile from the Garden of Eden, the original heaven on earth, God now undertakes another act of creation, a building project that is nothing less than a return to pre-fall splendor. The tabernacle or sanctuary, therefore, is laden with redemptive significance, not just because of the sacrifices and the offerings within its walls, but simply because of what it is, a piece of holy ground amid a world that has lost its way. You understand, it is at that tabernacle, that is where they will meet God. That's where God's presence will come down and dwell among them. This is a piece of heaven on earth. The parallels between the tabernacle and creation show us that this was a step in redemptive history toward paradise being regained. The breach that had caused separation was being overturned slowly. All of this is showing us the gospel. God wants a relationship with His people, but we're all sinners. None of us can come to God on our own. None of us can come to God and into His presence by our own strength. We cannot make it back to Eden on our own, but God has provided a way to have access to Him by the blood, through the blood of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. So this is what the tabernacle would communicate. You approach me in the way I prescribe. And if you're going to approach holy God, it must be done through sacrifice. And to make that entirely clear, when you entered into the area of the tabernacle, as you entered in through the east gate of the tabernacle, the first thing you would see is the bronze altar. A massive item. Emphasizing entrance into God's presence comes through a sacrifice. The altar is for offering burnt offerings, an appropriate act of sin atonement considering the fact that God resides only several yards away in the most holy place. Again, people come before God and come into His presence only by way of sacrifice. Communion with God requires sacrifice. As I said, this altar was the first thing a worshiper would see when entering the structure. It was 7.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet high. You could not miss it. And so it confronted you. with the massive gap between you and God. There had to be a sacrifice. If I'm going to approach God, there has to be a sacrifice, an atonement for my sins. Again, remember, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, says Hebrews 9:22. And so the people were reminded of that as they entered the courtyard of the tabernacle. But today, we no longer enter into a tabernacle. We no longer offer burnt offerings, because we know that Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the only one to bridge the gap between man and God. And the gospel reminds us of this truth. And the Lord's Supper has been given to us as a holy ordinance for us to remember what Christ has done. We approach God only because of blood. Christ's blood is that of the new covenant. His body was torn for us. His blood was poured out for us. It is only through Him that we have access to God. And now inside that court of the sanctuary, that's where we are. It's where we are now, the court of the sanctuary. Reminding us of God's presence and how it's guarded. For you see, though God would dwell in the middle of the Israelite encampment, it was clear that He was still separate from His people. Walls and curtains would guard and separate His presence from them. He is holy, but He's also merciful and gracious in making a way back to Him. And so around the tabernacle was a fence. Inside that fence was the bronze altar. The fence guarded about 10,000 square feet. And there was one entrance into the courtyard. People entered only from the east, as in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:24 tells us that when God drove man out of the garden because of their sin, He positioned cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden so they could not enter again. The materials for the court were like those sewed on the tent for the person entering the courtyard. This served as a reminder of what was before them. It prepared them for the glory of God ahead of them that they were going to encounter. As one commentator notes, the setup of the tabernacle is similar to the Israelite situation at the mountain. He says, on the mountain, Moses went up and experienced God's presence. At the tabernacle, only the high priest entered the most holy place. On the mountain, the elders were able to come up halfway. At the tabernacle, the priests were able to go into the holy place. On the mountain, the people waited at the bottom of the mountain. At the tabernacle, the people were only able to enter as far as the courtyard. Inside the tent, Israel was separated from the world. From all of this, we see that there are limitations on interacting with God. For the people, they needed a high priest. If Israel was going to communicate with God, if they were going to have a relationship with God, if they were going to go before God in worship, they needed a high priest. For us today, we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who works on our behalf and enables us to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Jesus has done this for you, and He's done it for me. And then finally, the final item we need to look at in the tabernacle is the oil for the lamp. It reminds us of God's presence with us. The priests were responsible for collecting oil from the people for the lamps. There was a high standard for this oil. It wasn't just any oil. It was oil that was made. It was clear oil made from beaten olives. In chapter 27. The oil was for the lampstand, which provided light in the holy place of the tabernacle. It continuously burned. Even in the night, the light reminded the people that God's presence was among them. Even when darkness covered the land, God's light still shone brightly. The priests tended the lamp in shifts to ensure that God's light never went out, that it always burned. The light also reminded the people to worship day and night. God's light was shining on them. They were His people. His presence was with them. This reminds us today of the Holy Spirit, who is God's light sent to us. And what joy to know that God's presence lives in us as believers always. May His light shine from us. And now after giving Moses these instructions, he'll carry them to the people. And if you were to skip forward to Exodus chapter 35 through 40, you will read of the completion of the work. They actually take the task and they complete it. Israel builds the tabernacle and structure. And in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 and 35, we read these words. After they completed the tabernacle, and they completed building it, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter in to the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's presence came to dwell among His people. But that was centuries ago. What about now? It was centuries ago when they had a tabernacle. What about now? Nothing's changed. He still dwells among us. Everything we've seen in these chapters points us to someone. It points us to a person, to the true presence of God dwelling with us, Jesus Christ. How can a holy God dwell among sinful people? How can sinful people enter into the holy place where God dwells? The tabernacle has shown us the furniture and the process by bringing sinners and the Holy One together. And all of this points us to Christ, the greater and truer tabernacle. John said that Jesus took up residence in John 1:14, or Jesus tabernacled among us, or Jesus has dwelt among us. Regarding the better tabernacle, John Owen said, "Everything Moses did in erecting the tabernacle and in instituting all its services was intended to testify to the person and glory of Christ, which would later be revealed. The tabernacle provides an amazing representation of Jesus Christ, and we now enter, any person now enters into the presence of God through Christ." Jesus. Remember earlier I said the tabernacle is a recreation. It's God attempting to bring us back to Eden, but it's not able to fully do that. No, it is Jesus who brings us back to Eden. For us, God is building a new dwelling place. For God's Spirit dwells in us now. Individually as believers and corporately as the church. A building which Scripture says is made up of living stones where Christ is the cornerstone, says Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. And so may the glory of Christ represented in the tabernacle lead us to worship Him. As we behold Christ's glory, we will find our greatest joy and we will overflow with praise. And what is more, as we behold His glory, God, by His Spirit, transforms us into Christ's image. This is a fundamental principle for our Christian growth. As we behold Christ, we become like Christ. Therefore, fellow Christian, gaze on His glory by faith, for you are being transformed into the image of Christ. And He who began a good work in you will see it through until it is completed. And in addition, let the glory of Christ represented in the tabernacle drive us into unhurried and unhindered communion with the Father. What an amazing privilege it is to know that God welcomes us into His presence because of the priestly work of Christ. The author of Hebrews exhorted his hearers in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us dwell near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What a privilege we have as believers. How in the world can other things fill our days? How in the world can other things capture our hearts when we see the privilege that is ours in Jesus Christ? Let us draw near to God and pour out our hearts to Him in worship and supplication. And finally, let the glory of Christ represented in the tabernacle fix your eyes on the glorious future hope that is ours as believers. Revelation chapter 21 points forward to a glorious day when the dwelling place of God is with man, when God Himself will come down and set up His kingdom upon the earth. And we will dwell with Him, and He will dwell with us forever and ever. Amen. And in that place, God's dwelling place will not just be overlaid with gold, but will be made of pure, solid gold. And we will not need a lampstand to see. We will not need the sun to shine. For God and the light of His splendor and glory will shine on and on and on for all of eternity, and will be the only light we will ever need. Do you want to be a part of that? Do you want to be a part of His people? Do you want to dwell in the presence of God? Do you want to return to Eden? There's only one way. Christ. We approach God only on His terms. And His terms are Christ. For the rest of our eternal lives, we can and will only enter into His presence through the blood of Christ, the blood poured out by our Savior. And just as the tabernacle was a dwelling place where God abides, Jesus told us that to be in the presence of God, we must abide in Him, in John chapter 15, verse 1 through 11. So would you come to Him today? There's no other way. There's no other way to God. The only way to God is through Christ. Jesus said, the only way to the Father is through Me. If you desire to dwell with Him, if you desire to know Him, if you desire to be in His presence for all of eternity, you must come through Christ. Let's pray. God, we come to You. Thank You for the beauty and the splendor of the tabernacle which we've looked at this morning. Thank You for how it is a representation of who You are in all Your glory and holiness. Thank You for how it reminds us of who Christ is and what Christ has done. Thank You that now we no longer have to go to a tabernacle or a temple to receive forgiveness of sin through a burnt sacrifice that we might offer upon an altar. For the ultimate sacrifice has been given in that, Jesus, You shed Your blood upon the cross. And it's at the cross that sinful man and holy God meet. I pray that this morning meetings like that would occur in hearts across this room, in hearts of people watching online, that they would come to the cross. They would ask for You to forgive them of their sin, save them, and give them eternal life. And may the reconciliation of sinful man and God occur because of You, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts now. Continue to grow us in our faith and draw the lost to faith and repentance and salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.